I'm very thankful tonight for the opportunity to be back with you here at Columbia, and it's a great joy to be with your pastor and the ministers who are present here tonight, and I deeply appreciate the sincere and well-worded prayer of Brother Tillman, and I do hope that it's God's pleasure to bless us tonight as we gather together around His Word. For our primary purpose for being here this evening is to consider what He has said and trust that He will give us understanding in all things. I would like to call your attention this evening to a subject that is introduced to us in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. What I would like to speak on tonight is the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul makes many references to our high priest, the Lord Jesus, in this book of Hebrews. And here in the 3rd verse of the 8th chapter of Hebrews, he reminds us of one of the great functions and works of the priest. It was the obligation of a priest to present gifts and offerings unto God. A priest without a sacrifice or without an offering would have been like a prophet without a message, or a king without a throne and a dominion. And Jesus Christ was a priest with a sacrifice to present to God. You know, Jesus Christ is described in the New Testament as our prophet. In Hebrews chapter 1, you remember Paul made this statement, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Now there our Lord is referred to as a prophet. And Moses tells us in the book of Exodus, and we are reminded in the Acts of the Apostles, that God would raise up one right in the midst of Israel like unto Moses, and he would be God's prophet for this age. And then of course, Jesus Christ is King. He is described as such in the Bible, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's notice a verse of Scripture that has reference to that. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, which in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Christ holds the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. As far as I know, there was never a man in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel that ever held all three of those offices. Now David was a prophet and a king, but he was not a priest. Moses was a king and a prophet, but as far as we know, not a priest. But the Lord Jesus Christ held all three of these offices: the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. And this evening I want us, while we're together, to consider the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. When God ordained the ministry of the priest in the Old Testament, He set aside Aaron, if you remember, and Aaron was ordained a priest in the tabernacle of God in the wilderness. And Aaron's descendants became ministering priests in the tabernacle of our God. And these priests would serve for a certain period of time, and then they would die and have to be replaced by another. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when He came into the world and began His ministry as a priest, has never been replaced. There's never been a need for one to come along and take His place. Notice with us up in the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Aaron died and he was replaced. The Levitical priesthood ministered, but only for a limited period of time, and then they would be replaced by another. They were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. You know, our Lord didn't need a backup. In the highest office in America today, we have the presidency, and then we have the vice presidency that stands there to take the president's place in case something should happen to him. Coming up on the plane today, I looked in the cockpit, and there was the pilot, and there was the co-pilot, and it was kind of a good feeling to know that there were two men in there that could fly that plane, and in case something happened to one of them, the other one could take over. But our Lord doesn't need a vice president or a co-pilot, my friends, because he continueth ever. And because of that, he has an unchangeable priesthood. And he'll never die. What a wonderful thought that is this evening. Now, Paul introduces the purpose of the priesthood here in the 8th chapter in the 3rd verse. These priests that were ordained of God in the Old Testament had the work of offering gifts and sacrifices unto God. And they did. Every day they would minister in the tabernacle. And they had many offerings and sacrifices to present to God. Well, if Jesus Christ was to be a priest, he himself had to have somewhat to offer. Notice again the statement. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. That was the purpose of the priest being ordained, that he might offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity, absolute necessity, that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now, the question tonight that we want to consider for a while is this. Did this man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and our high priest, have an offering to make to God? He of necessity had to have somewhat to offer in order to be an acceptable and effective priest. But what was his sacrifice? And did he have a sacrifice to offer? There's the question we want to consider for just a little while tonight. Going back just a little into the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 29, when John the Baptist stood in the River Jordan administering baptism, a man stepped up on the scene that, as far as I know, John had never seen before. Now, John had heard of him. When John was a little babe in his mother's womb, he heard about him because Elizabeth, who was the mother of John, had a cousin by the name of Mary, who was to be the mother of the Christ child. And when Mary received the news that she was to be the favored woman in Israel that would give birth to the Messiah, she made a long journey over to visit her cousin Elizabeth and told her the good news. At that time, John was still in his mother, 3 months away from the hour of birth, from the day of birth. And yet the Bible says that John leaped for joy on that day. Now, it wasn't unusual for him to leap. Babies are always leaping and kicking in the womb. But here was the uniqueness, my friend, of this babe leaping. He was leaping for joy. Some way, in God's own mysterious power, he had enabled that little unborn babe to know that this was the Christ, the Messiah, that was to come into the world. And yet, as far as I know, as I say again, John had never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he sees him. And he sees him for this occasion. Do you remember what John said when he saw our Lord walking up to where he was? John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John recognized him, not as a bear, not as a tiger or a leopard, How did John describe our Lord? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Not a four-legged lamb, no, my friends, but the Lamb of God that had been a set aside in the covenant before the morning of time, that would be the one sacrifice that would take away sins forever. This is how John described him, as a sacrificial lamb, as a substitutionary lamb, as a Passover lamb, as a dying lamb, as a slain lamb. That's how John saw him back yonder in the day when he saw him at the River Jordan. John saw Jesus Christ as the sacrifice that would take away sins forever. Then I want us to notice here in the book of Hebrews some other expressions that remind us that Jesus Christ himself was the sacrifice. You see, here was the uniqueness about this priest. He was not only the high priest that would make the one crucial sacrifice that would take away sins forever. He was not only the priest that would make the sacrifice, he was going to become the sacrifice itself. The other priest in Israel would go down to the flocks of Israel and choose them a lamb according to God's law and bring that lamb an offering. Or they would take a bullock or a heifer. For the poor people, God had designated the turtle dove or the pigeon to be chosen. If the poor could not afford a lamb or a bullock, God would allow them to catch some turtle doves or pigeons and use those as a sacrifice. But when our Lord came into the world as our high priest, he was not given the privilege to go down to a flock in Israel and choose a lamb to offer on the cross. He was not allowed to present a bullock or a heifer or a turtle dove. My friends, he was going to offer himself. His own body and blood was going to be the sacrifice that would take away sins forever. So Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. When he had by himself, and I think it would be good for you, if you haven't already, to underline that little expression, by himself, in your Bible. Because that simply means that eternal redemption and salvation was accomplished by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did it single-handedly. He did it by himself without the aid, assistance, help, or cooperation of anybody, angel or man, on the face of the earth. Then notice with us in Hebrews chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for what purpose? Why was the Son of God made lower than the angels? For what purpose was he made lower than the angels? For the suffering of death. That's why he was born into the world. You and I were born to live. 31 years ago, when I was born into the world, I was born to live and to enjoy life. But my friends, when our Savior came forth in Bethlehem of Judea, it was for the specific purpose of dying. That's why he came from heaven, to die. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That cross was ever before him. And so Paul would tell us that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death. And then notice in verse 10, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through what? Through suffering. And then notice, later in verse 14, for as much then as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Do you see how many times, even in this second chapter of Hebrews, that Paul refers to the death of the Son of God, the dying Lamb of God? It is referred to time and again in the book of Hebrews. And it goes on, and we could spend a lot of time this evening showing you different scriptures that point us to the fact that Jesus Christ was the offering or the sacrifice that he was going to make on the cross of Calvary. I want us to turn back now to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's? For this he did once when he offered up himself. He offered up himself once on the cross of Calvary and took away sins forever and forever. And then notice with us over in the 9th chapter of Hebrews and verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. You see how Paul again and again consistently in the book of Hebrews reminds these Jews that Jesus Christ was the sacrifice that he made on the cross of Calvary. Notice in verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Don't you see, my friend, the grand story of the gospel message, that he offered himself unto God. He was the sacrifice that was to take away sins forever and for eternity. Paul described him in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in this language. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Paul is pointing back now to that dark night in Egypt when all the nation of Israel is still in bondage and in slavery. And a lamb dies that night in Egypt, and that blood is taken, drained from his body, caught in a basin, and then hyssop was dipped in that blood, and that blood was put on or applied to the doorpost and the lintel of every Israelite home. And God said, when I pass by, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Now that lamb that died back yonder in Egypt that night was pointing across the centuries to the one Lamb of God that would take away sin forever. My friends, may we never forget this evening that Jesus Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And then our Lord said in Matthew chapter 26, as he was assembled around the Lord's Supper or the communion table, he took the cup of wine and he said to his disciples, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins." Now, he didn't mean that his blood was in that cup, but the wine that was in that cup was a picture or an emblem of the blood that was still coursing in his human veins. But that blood that was still in his body was going to be shed on the cross in just a few hours to take away the sins of all of God's family. It was his blood that was going to take away sin forever. Not the blood of goats and calves and the sprinkling of a heifer, my friends. But he entered in once with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He became the sacrifice that would take away the sins of the family of God forever. Now I want to turn with you this evening to something that John said in the great Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 9. He is giving us here a little preview of that eternal world and the songs that will be sung over there, my beloved friends. Notice the song that will be sung in heaven's pure world. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain." Who was slain? "For thou, the Son of God, wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God." By whose blood? "By thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation."
May I say to you this evening, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a bloody gospel, my beloved, and it cannot be preached without preaching the blood of the everlasting sacrifice. It cannot be proclaimed until we look yonder and see the blood of the Savior and the Lord. The Apostle Peter said in his writings, "For you know that you're not redeemed with such corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." One drop of that blood that was shed from his lovely and suffering body that dark day at Calvary, one drop of that blood would be infinitely more valuable, my friends, than all the gold and silver of the planet, yea, even of the universe. And if the stars were turned into gold and the moon was turned into silver, my friends, still one drop of that precious blood would be far more valuable than all the accumulated wealth of the universe. Because that blood and that blood alone could take away the sins of God's family. How we thank Him and praise Him for it tonight. And here is the wonder of all wonders. Here is the mystery that exceeds all other mysteries, that God Almighty would come into the world in the form of the Son of God and take upon Himself the seed of Abraham and actually go to Calvary's cross, bear our sins in His own body, die in our room instead, and pay a debt that was rightfully ours to pay. There's the mystery that I'll never be able to understand. What wondrous love is this, oh my soul, that caused the Lord of bliss to lay aside His crown for my soul. Can you understand that tonight? Can you even begin to comprehend the fact that one such as the Savior would die for one such as you are? Isn't that amazing to think about? Why, the Bible says, scarcely would one die for a righteous man. How many men do you know of tonight in this community that you'd be willing to die for? I honestly can't think of a man that I'd be willing to die for tonight, just step in his place and take his punishment for him. Now, there's a couple of girls I know of tonight I'd be willing to die for. Think I would, my wife and my little daughter. But I don't think I'd have to think twice about that. I might would be willing to die for one of my brothers. I'm not sure about that. I might would be willing to do it, but I'd have to wait until the test came to see. But how many of us tonight would be willing to die for a sinner, for somebody that had mistreated us and harmed us? How many of you tonight would be willing to die for somebody that had been your lifetime enemy and had tried to harm you and do you wrong? How many of you would be willing to die for that kind of enemy? But the Bible says, my friends, that He loved us, and even while we were dead in sins, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for those that were good to Him and loved Him. He died for the ungodly. When they nailed Him to that cross and lifted Him up, what was the first thing that fell from the Savior's lips? A prayer. Was it a prayer calling for God's wrath to fall down upon His accusers and His crucifiers? No. It was a prayer begging God to forgive them, for they knew not what they were doing. My friends, it is indeed amazing that the Son of God would actually take the sinner's place and die the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, the holy for the unholy. Indeed, it is a mystery to me this evening. I want you to understand tonight who it was that was dying at Calvary. It wasn't just a mere man, but it was God's Son in human flesh that went yonder to the cross of Calvary. He hung there and He cried out and He said, "I thirst." That parched tongue and those dry lips and that mouth that had no doubt began to crack because of the lack of water was now asking one simple request. He said, "I thirst." And yet that one, my beloved friends, was present when the universe was made. That's right. Every drop of water that had ever been put in the universe, He was there when it was made. Because John said in John chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And later on in that chapter, John says that he came into the world and tabernacled among men and was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the God that made the universe and the rivers and streams and oceans and clouds and every refreshing drop of water on the earth was dying in the sinner's place and said, I thirst. And because he thirsts for us, we'll never know the thirst of an eternal hell. Praise him and glorify his name for that tonight. The little babe that was held in the arms of the Virgin Mary and nursed at her breast was actually, my friends, in deity, the God that created the universe. And yet because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same and came into the world to bear their sins and iniquities in his own body and became the sacrifice that would take away sins forever. That crown of thorns that was platted and put upon his brow, the very plants that brought forth those thorns had come from his creating hand. That's right. The forest that grew the tree from which the cross was made was a forest brought forth by his own sovereign and creating hand. And the hill where the cross was placed and where it died was created by him in the creation of time. And the sun that refused to shine that day when the Lord was crucified, that sun was created by him, if you please. My friends, and the earth that quaked, and the rocks that were rent, were all created by the one that was hanging yonder and suffering in the sinner's place and bearing his sins and iniquities in his own body. It's high time the Church of God got back to the fact, to realize who it was that actually bore our sins in his own body and paid our debt in full. It wasn't just a mere man. It wasn't an angel. Christ said in John's Gospel chapter 6, he said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise him up again at the last day. The one that saved us came down from heaven's pure world. Reminds me of a hymn in this old school hymnal I want us to notice. One of Isaac Watts' beautiful hymns. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns composed so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Beloved friends, let us never forget that the sacrifice that this high priest made was himself. Notice again the text. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. The question tonight is, did he have anything to offer? I say he did. He had his own perfect, sinless body to offer at Calvary in the room instead of the chosen family of God. And let me just tonight briefly illustrate to you what I think happened at Calvary. This is one of my favorite illustrations. Let's say the sins of God's family are represented by this hymn book tonight. Let's say just the sins that you've committed since you got up this morning. That'd make a pretty big book itself, wouldn't it? That's right. If somebody'd have been keeping tabs on you, I imagine it'd have been a pretty good pamphlet anyway by now. But let's go back into your life and pick up every sin you've committed since you were born into the world. My friends, it'd take a volume, wouldn't it? Take the Library of Congress, probably, to record them all. But you know, the burden gets a lot bigger than that. Because you've got to branch out, and you've got to take every individual in this church tonight, and you've got to put all of their sins together. And the load gets a lot heavier than that.
You've got to go all over this county and all over this state and find every child of God. And then you've got to go out all over the nation. And you've got to find all of God's people. And I believe he's got a people in every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. And you're going to have to go to the teeming millions of India and China. And you're going to have to take them all and their sins together. And you put them together in one heavy load. And the load gets a lot heavier than that. Because you've got to go back into every generation and every century since Adam was created in the Garden of Eden. And you've got to get all of those sins together. Multiplied billions of iniquities and transgressions. Get them all together. And then you take that heavy, unbelievable burden and you place it over here on a little Jewish body that's hanging yonder on Golgotha's brow 20 centuries ago. There it is, the great and awesome burden. The unbelievable and indescribable burden of sin that was laid upon him. Is it any wonder the prophet would have said, he's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? There's no wonder, my brother and sister, that he was not given to laughter and the lighter side of life, because he was the sin bearer. He was the scapegoat. There they are, crushing him down. And when God the Father looks down on that scene yonder at Calvary, what does he see? Not his son. What does he see? He sees the sins and the iniquities of the chosen family of God there. That's why when our Lord began to pray on the cross, he didn't say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Because if God had been looking down upon him as a father or a son, he wouldn't have forsaken him. He was looking down upon him, my brother, as the scapegoat, as the substitute, the one that had taken the sinner's place. Many years ago in England, when during one of their great famines, a little boy was caught for stealing a loaf of bread. The penalty in those days was very severe for stealing bread, because bread was so scarce. And the punishment was 20 lashes from a whip on a naked back. The little boy was so frail from the lack of food that everybody knew he wouldn't be able to survive the whipping. When his dad heard about the punishment and the day of execution, he was there present. And asked if he could take his son's place. And he pulled his own shirt off and took his son's place on the whipping post. Took the 20 lashes in his son's place. The son was the one that had committed the crime. But the father takes the son's place. My, what a striking picture that is of what occurred at Calvary. You and I were the transgressors. We deserved the wrath of an angry God. But our Lord and Savior said, Father, I'll take their place. I'll bear their sins in my own body on the tree. And that's what happened, my brother. He pulled his own shirt off and took your place and my place on the cross of Calvary. And took the whipping we deserve. That's why Paul would say, or rather Isaiah would say, that by his stripes ye are healed. It was by the stripes that were laid on the back of the Son of God that all of the family of God were healed. Your sins and my sins were transferred to him and imputed to him just as though he had committed them. That's right. When God looked down on that day of all days and that hour around which all other hours must orbit, that hour when the Son of God would make the one crucial and supreme sacrifice that would forever take away sins, my brother and sister. God saw him as the sinner. That's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made to be sin for us. He actually became the transgressor by imputation. He became chargeable for our iniquities. And our iniquities were laid on him. And the chastisement of our peace came through the sufferings and agonies and death of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. There's no way for me tonight to illustrate as I would like what happened on that cross. But I hope in some little way I have made an impression on your mind that he had a sacrifice to make, and that sacrifice was himself. He never harmed anybody.
He never mistreated anybody. He never had a thought that he shouldn't have had. Innocent, harmless, meek and lowly, he walks yonder slowly, burdened down with the most unbearable burden imaginable, the burden of guilt and shame, and dies in the sinner's place. And I want to tell you something else that happened at Calvary. When the Son of God was dying on that awful cross and our sins were imputed to him, at that same time, his righteousness was being imputed to us. So that now God looks upon him as the sinner, and he's looking upon us as righteous and holy, because all of his righteousness was imputed to us. Isn't that a glorious thought, my friends, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? He had a sacrifice to make. Now I want to ask you the question tonight. How successful do you think that sacrifice was? We know he made the sacrifice. History records that he died. Even the unbelievers have to acknowledge it was a man called Christ that died on a Roman cross. The sacrifice was made. But the question tonight, the most important question of all is, how successful was that sacrifice? Well, I want us just for a moment to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want us to notice in verse 14 a statement that Paul makes concerning this offering. For by one offering. How many offerings did Christ make? One. When he died on the cross. For by one offering he hath perfected. Anybody here tonight that doesn't know what the word perfected means? It just simply means perfected. That's all I know it means. I'm like Elder R.A. Tyndall said, I know a little Greek and Hebrew. One of them's a baker and the other one runs a laundry. I don't know much about the ancient languages, but I know the word perfected there means perfected, my friends. For by one offering he hath perfected forever. How long? How long is this offering going to be effective? Forever. And who was the offering made for? The sanctified, the set apart, the chosen in Jesus Christ. The death of Christ on the cross was not a general atonement for all men on the earth, but it was a special and limited atonement for the chosen family of God. And now the apostle tells us, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now this evening, before I bring this message to a close, I want us to turn to another aspect of the ministry of the priest. They were not only ordained of God to offer gifts and sacrifices. Jesus Christ came into the world as a priest not only to die on the cross to save us from eternal damnation, but another great function of the priest was to intercede for the people, to be an advocate for the people, a man that would stand in the gap, one that would stand as their representative before God, a daysman. Everybody needs a lawyer in the world. Everybody needs an advocate. That's why John said, little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. But if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Everybody needs a lawyer. How would you like tonight to have a lawyer that had never lost a case? And furthermore, he doesn't charge anything for his services. And he's available at all times. Wouldn't you like to have an advocate like that or a lawyer like that? Well, that's the kind we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's never lost a case. He never makes any charge for his services. And he's available around the clock, and he never sends an associate. He's always there himself. I want you to notice with me tonight, back in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews in verse 14, Paul says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. When you would get weary, cast down, burdened, when you would get depressed and melancholy and think what's the use and ready just to give up and quit and give up your profession, my friends, there's something you need to remember. There's something you need to see when you're ready to give up your profession. What is it? Seeing then that we have a high priest, a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Don't ever forget, in your lowest hour, in your greatest slump, in your pilgrim journey,
always by faith be able to look up and see that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens. You know, we talk about people passing away. Over in Mississippi, they just say they passed. They don't say they passed away. They just passed. Well, that's biblical, you know, because Paul says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Sometimes people come to church and they look like they just got the news that Jesus has died or that he's been defeated by the powers of Satan and darkness. No, my friends, he passed into the heavens and is now seated on the right hand of God. And knowing that, we ought to hold fast our profession, not our possession, because you can't lose your possession. But you can lose your profession in Jesus Christ. And so he is saying to us, hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, we've got a high priest in heaven tonight that can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. He knows your troubles and trials in this life. And then Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That word succor simply means that he's willing to run on the occasion of a cry. That is, he's willing to come to your rescue when you cry out to him. My beloved, how many times has a mother been unwilling to go to the bedside of her baby when the little one would cry out at night? Why? Sometimes our little one will cry out in the middle of the night, maybe a nightmare, or maybe she's fallen off of the bed, and my wife's beside her before I can even get my eyes open. If an earthly mother has that kind of alertness and response to a little baby's cry, how much more do you think our high priest in heaven is able to succor them that cry unto him day and night? He's our high priest. He can be touched. You've always got a connection with heaven, and there's never a busy line, and there's never any problem with getting through, my friends, if in the Spirit we call upon the living God. We've got a high priest that is our intercessor and one that bears us up. In every hour of temptation and trial, he's there to sustain us and keep us in the journey of life. He is our elder brother and our high priest. And he's never going to forsake us. He's never going to leave us by ourselves in the weary journey of life. I'm glad to tell you this evening that you've got a high priest in heaven that can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities and is there for your defense and for your assistance tonight. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Some years ago, I was talking to a minister friend. He told me an experience he had when he was a little boy. He said when he was a little boy, his name was R. Wilson, and he said when he was a little boy, he was in grade school, and in the fourth grade, there was a big bully in their class, always bullying everybody. He was 3 or 4 years older than everybody else in the class, and always bullying everybody in the class. Art was a little boy, but he was mean, and he just didn't like to be bullied, and so one day, when school was over, he kicked this big bully right in the shins, and it hurt him so bad he fell down. Art knew he better start for home, and so he did, and this bully was right behind him. Art said he ran as hard and fast as he could, and as he made the last corner toward home, he could hear the bully breathing right down his shirt sleeve. But he said he thought he might make it, but then he remembered that his mama wasn't at home that day, and the front gate was all tied up, and while he was going to be untying that gate, he knew the bully would sure get him. But as he turned that last corner toward home, he said, to his great amazement and pleasant surprise, he saw something that just drove away all of his fears. He said his big brother was standing there beside that gate. His big brother had been off in the Marine Corps, and they were looking for him sometime that week, but didn't know when he'd be coming back. There he was, standing in that shining new Marine uniform, and his shoulders looked that broad, and he looked like a giant. And little Art grabbed it. He just had it, got his second wind, and ran until he got right beside his brother. And here come the bully right behind him. And the bully put on brakes and stopped, and Art turned around and said to him, "What do you want?" And the boy said, "I don't want anything." And he turned and went back home. And you know, as I heard him tell that story, I thought, my, how many times, my friends, have I in this life been bullied by the devil? Oh, how he likes to aggravate and worry God's children. He'll bluff you. He'll intimidate you. He'll aggravate you to death. And he's bigger than we are. There's no use for us tonight to try to tackle the devil. He's too much for a child of God. Adam got in the ring with him, and the devil knocked him out cold, my friend. Samson, a mighty man in Israel, got in the ring with him. What happened? Samson didn't last long in the ring with the devil, did he? David, a sweet psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart, got in the arena with the devil and was soon overpowered. So it even was with Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived in Israel. He got in the ring with the devil without the Lord's help, and he didn't last long in there. Human wisdom and human strength, my beloved friends, will not sustain you in your battle and warfare against the devil. There is but one power on the earth that will help you to overcome sin and temptation in this life. And you know what it is? It's your great high priest in heaven that's able to give you strength. That's why Paul would say, "Let us go boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Paul would say to the Ephesians, "Be strong." And if you're going to fight the battles of the Christian warfare tonight and be a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have strength. And I don't mean physical strength. Paul told Timothy, "Bodily exercise profiteth little. Big biceps aren't going to help you much in this spiritual warfare. For our weapons are not carnal weapons, my friends." But now he says, "Be strong." How? "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Be strong as David was when he went out to meet Goliath. Be strong in the Lord. And when you've got God's power in your life, you're able to meet the devil, because he's your elder brother, and he'll fight your battles for you, and he'll give you the strength you need to meet the enemy. And I would encourage every young person here tonight that's got your life ahead of you, I want you to remember, you cannot meet the severe temptations and all the burning lust that's out there in the world tonight in yourself. But there's a God in heaven that'll give you the grace, and he'll guard you and protect you and keep you till the end of the journey. My friends, he'll give you strength for every battle of life. He is our high priest, and he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He not only died to save my soul from hell and damnation, but he ever liveth now to make intercession for me. I want to live with him in glory. I want to see a smiling face in that world free from cares and temptations. I want to be with God when the weary journey of life is ended. I want to live with him in that eternal city. And I tell you, my brother and sister, I want to live with him in this world. I want his fellowship here. I want to feel his presence now. I want to live in the church. I want to serve in the church. I want to work in the church. And I want to die in the fellowship of the church of God. And the only way I'm going to be able to finish this course with any degree of honor and integrity and character is by the grace of God and the strength that my priest gives me and the intercession that he gives me. And not only that, but the priest makes intercessions for you. And in addition to that, he hears your confessions and forgives you of all your sins that you commit daily in life. My friends, may we be thankful tonight for our great. Did you know that not one priest was ever described in the Bible as great? They were described as priest and as high priest, but none of them were ever described as the great high priest except one, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. May you see him tonight as your great high priest. May you know he lives tonight, right now, this moment, for you. And in prayer and intercession, you can go to him and find the help you need for the journey of life. Thank you for your very good attention this evening.